This is teaching number WED131 from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1.
Very straightforward, very fast-moving pace. Mark, I believe, almost as a photographer, gives us a series of very fast snapshots of Christ. He is not one of the writers like Matthew, who develops the Sermon on the Mount, develops some of Christ's teaching in great detail, or like John, from chapter 13 onward, developing some of the intimate things that Jesus said to his disciples. Rather than that, Mark is the one who gives us a series of snapshots of Christ in action. He seems to be one who is very keen at scenes, and he draws those pictures for us and gives us some details that we don't have in other places. Very interesting. He paints his scene in with colors and detail that we don't have in other places. Now, interestingly, Peter is the first disciple he mentions by name in his gospel, and Peter is the last disciple he mentions by name. It seems the first time that we meet Mark in Acts 12:12, he is there with Peter, as it were, as Peter comes from prison, and you remember he comes knocking on the door, and a gal named Rhoda answers the door and is so excited. It's at the house of John Mark and his mother Mary, and he seems to be acquainted with Peter early on. But it tells us at the end of that chapter that as Barnabas, and we find out in Colossians 4:10, that Barnabas, his sister, is the mother of Mark. That Mark is actually the nephew of Barnabas in Colossians 4:10. That Paul and Barnabas take Mark with them from Jerusalem back to Antioch. They have been there in the church, and they take Mark with them. And they leave from Antioch on the first missionary journey. And as they come into that area, remember Phrygia and Pamphylia, there are robbers, there's malaria in that part of the great difficulty. Mark bailed out on them. And after that, in chapter 15 of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas want to undertake their next missionary journey, Barnabas says, well, let's take Mark with us. Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. He kind of left us in the lurch last time when we desperately needed him. And Barnabas begins to argue with Paul over that because it's his sister's son, I guess. And they end up parting the ways. And Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas take a different direction. And yet, as we follow this young man's life, we do find him again in Colossians 4:10, Philemon, I believe, verse 25, and in 2 Timothy 4:11, I believe, in those places, Paul once again calling Mark a fellow laborer, along with Luke and Demas and Aristarchus. And then finally, at the end of 2 Timothy, as Paul is signing off, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Luke is here with me. Bring Mark, because he is profitable to me in the ministry. So there has been both restoration, there has been forgiveness. Mark, a young man who started out great but failed in a great way. Imagine if you, again, traveled with Billy Graham or a famous evangelist that, you know, all of a sudden they had malaria or they're desperately sick or the difficult situation laid up, and then you kind of, you know, vamoosed on them. You know, are you sure Satan would do a job condemning you? And particularly if the next time he was going to go on a journey, you heard he said, I ain't taking that kid with me, forget it, you know. And yet here's Mark. Evidently he endures that and grows in God's grace, and he stays faithful to the ministry even though he's failed. And we find him restored at the end of his life, a very useful ministry. At the end of 1 Peter says that he is writing from Babylon, probably referring to Rome, and Mark is with him there. And it seems that Mark finishes his ministry, as it were, in at least in our eyes, with Peter. And under the tutelage of Peter, we believe, he writes this gospel from being with Peter for many years. Now, the early church fathers, Papias and Christostom and Eusebius, they all agree In fact, Papias, I think, mentions hearing from Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, remember from Revelation, that Mark wrote for Peter. So one of the interesting things about the gospel, too, is there are, in these snapshots, there are details that really Peter would have taken note of. And kind of Peter and Mark are a good pair because they both seem impetuous. They both seem to move quickly. They both seem to very kinesteno, hands-on learners kind of guys moving along quickly. So Mark is a guy, initially, before we even begin to read, that we should all be encouraged by because he is a guy who started out great guns, really in many ways had a miserable failure, and yet he went on to be extremely useful to all of us because his gospel has touched the lives of untold millions. And a wonderful disciple for Peter, because Peter could say to Mark, "Mark, I also denied him three times. I've been hearing a rooster crow in my ears for 50 years now, believe me. And I understand how you feel, but blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again by to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, there are great, exceeding great and precious promises, Mark, that have been given to us, whereby we can be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. And I'm sure Peter then would take this young man's heart and bring him along and say, "I'm also have been a denier. I'm famous throughout the church for a rooster and denying Jesus. Mark on how you feel." But God uses that, and you'll be one who writes of his grace and of his goodness. So I think that this young man should be an encouragement to all of us as we look at his life. He begins out quickly and rapidly as he goes on, immediately introducing us to the good news of Christ without a lot of detail, bringing us right into the picture, as he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't mess around. He jumps right in with both feet. Now, his key phrase 42 times will be "straightway" or "immediately." And in his writing, he perceives that motion of Christ, that Christ doesn't tarry in the sense of touching or doing something that it is time for him to do, that he is yoked into the Father's will, and he constantly gives us that picture of "immediately Jesus did this" or "straightway he did this" 42 times. I think Matthew uses it several times. Luke uses the phrase maybe once, and I don't think John uses it. So Mark is this picture of Jesus, the servant, not come to be served, but to serve, to lay down his life a ransom for many. And he writes from that perspective. He just begins simply saying, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. He begins right there in the prophets. Malachi first, "Behold, I send my messenger," speaking of John the Baptist, "before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And Josephus, by the way, writes and attests to the ministry of John the Baptist. Josephus, a historian in those days, a non-believer. And then he quotes Isaiah, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So first the prophecy of John the Baptist coming. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." And then a concise picture of his message. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, it's interesting as we come in this first chapter around verse 12, we're here. Jesus is preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it's in the tense. The idea is it's pressing on you. It's imminent. He was challenging him right now to respond. And it's the word that we have at least four times in the New Testament, from Peter, from Paul, from James, about the return of Christ, that it is at hand. And I think in our generation, many ways, you know, here we are and Christ is ready to come again. And in some way, from Malachi, the Elijah will precede the coming of the Lord. We're not sure exactly how that will work, but all the signs are there. I think there's also an urgency about our day. We're going to find out, as John the Baptist preached, that all of Judea and all of Samaria, even from Decapolis, all of Jerusalem, it says, went out to hear him preach. And you know, it's interesting, as you study, many scholars feel there were between 200,000 and a half a million people baptized by John. And from our records, he only ministered a year to a year and a half before he was put in prison. And that's over 1,000 people a day working 6 days a week. Hopefully he took the Sabbath off. That is, this man lived in the water. But he impacted his whole generation. His message was not popular. The idea that there was anticipation. I think the generation of Jews, there was conviction in their hearts. And they knew from Malachi that Elijah would come. And many perceived him that way. The religious leaders would come and say, "Are you Elijah? Are you the one? Are you the prophet that Moses spoke of?" There was anticipation. And his message was not a message that was popular. People came from Jerusalem over 20 miles down to the fords by Beth Barah down in the Jordan through the wilderness, through dangerous territory, to hear this guy tell them to get their act together, to repent. The religious leaders, he pointed his finger at them and said, "You guys are a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Herod, the most powerful political figure in the area where he was baptizing, he points his finger right at him and calls him an adulterer in front of the crowds. And you have to understand, this isn't a day. I mean, today we hear about our politicians and their sins, and the media jumps in on some of that, covers up what they want and exposes what they want for some reason. And yet in that day, when you pointed your finger at a politician, he could cut your head off right there where your finger was pointing at him. I mean, that was the power that the political power that Herod had. And John the Baptist was a stand-up guy. He was not tactful in the sense that we would think. He told things just like they were. And his message to the people was, "Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And I think sometimes even in the church today, you know, we kind of enjoy this comfortableness. We're talking to one another about the possibility that Christ could come. We're looking at the days we live in. We know there's an urgency. And yet we hear of so many Christians that are living in sin and they're compromising. They're snorting cocaine. You know, they're living like they don't believe what they say they believe. And the simple message from John the Baptist to prepare his way was, make his paths straight. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You know, don't just say it. Let's see some fruit hanging on the vine. Let's see it in your life, because it's easy to talk the talk, but it isn't to walk the walk. And there was a great challenge that went out. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. It says in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It must have been an incredible scene, you know. And I think as we look at it, he's only the forerunner. Jesus will tell us in Luke 16:16 that the prophets prophesied until John. So John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, "Among those born among women, there hath not arisen a greater than John." So he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than David. He's greater than Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Elijah. And yet John 10:41 says John did no sign. He never performed a miracle. Greatest prophet that ever lived. Never spoke in tongues. Greatest prophet that ever lived. And it was because of the clarity of his message. He was the one of all the prophets, first of all, that was prophesied of. He was a prophet that was prophesied of by Malachi and by Isaiah. But more than all of that, he was the one that could actually point his finger directly at the Messiah and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." All of the other prophets had prophesied of him, not understood everything they were saying, and John was the one who finally beheld with his own eyes the fulfillment of thousands of years of holy men foretelling the one that would come. Now, John the Baptist, his picture also was not completely clear, because Jesus would say he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because John would say, finally, as he's in the Marcaris and the prison there, before he's beheaded, he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? I'm confused. Are there two of you, one bringing judgment, one preaching the good news and opening the eyes of the blind? What do we do here? I'm confused." So the remarkable thing is, sitting here this evening, if you've only been saved for a week, in some ways you have clearer vision in regards to Jesus than the greatest prophet that had ever lived until that point. And in that sense, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because John was greater than any other Old Testament prophet because of his clarity. You and I are greater than John in that we have the very Christ himself. He's moved into our hearts and we know who Jesus is. And we know that he is both the judge and the one who brings grace and good news to any man or woman that will turn to him for forgiveness. John the Baptist, a strange guy coming on the scene, shaking up the whole area. Now, he's not the guy that you would choose today to be your PR man. You know, you watch the president pick his cabinet. He tries to be as careful as he can to get somebody who will present themselves at least in a certain way and see if most of his cabinet can get through 4 years without getting thrown out. But John the Baptist was not the guy you would have picked. This guy is ranting and raving. He was a hippie, living out in the woods, eating bugs, pointing his finger at sin and screaming it out at the top of his lungs in front of everybody. Look in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair. The idea was his garment was woven of camel's hair, which is as comfortable as it sounds. And with a girdle of leather, of skin, a belt holding that close to him, that garment of leather about his loins, much like Elijah. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, there are those who will tell us, well, this is speaking of the carob pods. And some Christians like that because they, you know, carob is your, if you're a chocolate freak, it's how you can be in the flesh without eating chocolate. You can load up on carob. And then you say John the Baptist ate carob. No. John the Baptist ate locusts. The word in the Greek is bugs. It's locusts. It's not that. And I understand how people try to say that. If you've ever been in the wilderness of Judea, I've been there many times. There are no carob trees growing where he was, first of all. And second of all, the word speaks of, you know, locust. Leviticus, in describing the dietary laws of Israel, tells them in regards to what is clean and unclean as far as animals. It says, these may you eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all fours, which have legs above their feet. That seems to really broaden this. If you know anything without legs above their feet. Let me finish the sentence. We're in Leviticus 11. I'm joking. At verse 21, it says, which have legs above their feet to leap with upon the earth. You know how grasshoppers do that. Even these of them may you eat. You may eat the locust after his kind, and the bald locust. You have to look real close to see those. Some of them wear toupees for self-preservation, but you can tell a toupee, though, if you look real close. The bald locust after his kind, and they could eat the beetle after its kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet, it's an abomination. Don't eat any of the other bugs. Ah, what a bummer. Now, in that part of the world, by the way, it is still very common. Because the locusts come in huge swarms. And they, you know, I imagine John the Baptist with honey in his beard, all sticky with wings and legs stuck in it. But, you know, the truth is what they do is they pull the legs off and they pull the wings off and they'll dry them in the sun, or sometimes they roast them on a fire with salt. You can buy them sometimes in the marketplace in Jerusalem. And they're crunchy. I have not crunched one, but, and sometimes they mashed them up. And they made like patties out of them and you can fry them. Or a paste. You could, you know, like LBJs, locust butter and jelly sandwiches. You thought that was a president, I know. But it's still very common in that part of the world. It is amazing to me that somebody tries to turn this into a tree and a carob pod. John the Baptist was an ascetic. He lived in the wilderness. He was a man that lived alone at some early age, being of the family of Aaron, being both a priest and a prophet. He left home and went out into the wild places and was there alone with God. And that is how he was trained and how he was raised up. Then he comes upon the scene with thunder. A single man, without the media, without the radio, without seminary education, he shakes the whole nation. Wild man. I'm sure he had long hair and a beard. Camel's hair clothing, leather girdle, eating locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose." Now, it was the slave's work. When a visitor came to your home, your lowest slave was the one who stooped down and unloosed his sandals, took them off and washed his feet. He says, "I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal." He is coming. He is visiting our home. He has left eternity, and he has come into our world. And as the least servant in the midst of all this, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And of course, the other gospels say, "and fire." Now, Matthew clarifies that for us because he said he shall gather the grain into the granary and the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire. You see, because the Pentecostals, and I'm Pentecostal, don't get me wrong, I believe the gifts are today, but the Pentecostals like to take Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost and fire and say that's Pentecost. You know, he baptized them with the Holy Ghost and they had little flames above their heads. No, if we were talking about what John the Baptist was talking about, they had been incinerated on Pentecost. That's not what that is talking about. It's talking about two things. He comes to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You will either be baptized with the Holy Ghost or with fire. You will either be burnt up in unquenchable fire, as it were, and judgment, or you will be filled with his very spirit and become a son or a daughter. He comes to divide, baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, you need to make that decision. You know, this is, Mark says, and Mark's a guy who turned his back and ran away and had his fill of the church, what was going on, but comes back and ends up to be the one who chronicles the heart of Peter, as it were, and as the Holy Ghost inspires him. And he writes, "This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ." Many of us for years who grew up in the church heard the bad news. We didn't hear the good news. I grew up in the church and I heard the bad news there. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. And I already knew 1,000 things I needed to do that I wasn't doing. I didn't want to go back the next week and find out 1,001 things I needed to do that I wasn't doing. So I already had 1,000 things that I didn't want to do. And went from there to the world. To drugs. To death, as it were. Until I heard the good news. And that was that Jesus Christ could take somebody like me in my generation, love me where I was, forgive me, cleanse all my sins, and walk side by side with me, that he wanted a relationship with me, not a religion, a relationship. Jesus Christ did not come to leave a religious system. He came to give us life. He came to give us life. And John the Baptist is coming, preaching and preparing the way for the one who would come. Baptized with the Holy Ghost, that's the new birth. And with fire. Your choice seems easy to me. Verse 9 says this, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens." John the Baptist saw, because we find that out in John 1. John the Baptist saw the heavens open and the Spirit, and by the way, it's they were rent or torn open. We're not sure exactly what it looked like. "He saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him." Now you remember, John said, in John chapter 1, "I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize," said, "the one you see the Spirit descending on and abiding on, that is the one who baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire." You know, again, there was no there was no particular thing, an appearance that set Jesus Christ. If he was sitting here this evening, you would not tell him from the guy that was sitting next to you. He wasn't glowing. It's like we couldn't turn out the lights and say, oh, there he is, you know, the guy glowing over there, you know. Or there was no orchestra music in the background when he walked into the room. None of the things we see on TV. And John, the greatest prophet that ever lived, said, I would not have known him. When I looked at the crowd, he was there with everybody else. Because, you see, he was Emmanuel, God with us. And he came in such a way that no sinner, no person would feel embarrassed to come into his presence, to listen to his words, to receive his good news. And John said, I wouldn't have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, you'll see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding on him. That's the one. Jesus comes from Nazareth, it says, to Jordan to be baptized. John the Baptist initially says, I have need to be baptized of you, sensing something. And Jesus says, no, let us do this now to fulfill all righteousness. The heavens were open, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am. Language is already well please. Now, very interesting for you and I because of this. Jesus is 30 years old. Luke tells us that, being about 30 years old, he starts his public ministry. He dies between 33 and 33 and a half. 3 years of public ministry. Before that, he lives in obscurity. Carpenter. Single mom. For you single parents that are struggling, or for you that have been raised by a single parent. Joseph died sometime early, we're not sure when. He was with Mary when they lost the Messiah in Luke 2 and had to go back to Jerusalem and find him. That must have been a terrible feeling. We've lost the Messiah. You know, God picked us out of all the couples on earth and we lost him. Well, sometime between when Jesus is 12 and when he enters in his public ministry at 30, that 18-year period, Joseph dies. Jesus, it says, comes from Nazareth. He doesn't come from Tibet. If you're some Swami New Ager, get that out of your mind. The Bible clearly says that he went to the synagogue as was his custom in Luke. And it says, are not his brothers and sisters among us? Is not this the carpenter's son? He grew up there in Nazareth. He was not in India learning how to walk on coals. People who don't accept Jesus will need to learn to walk on coals. He was in Nazareth. He spent the majority of his life in obscurity in a carpenter's shop. And when the voice speaks from heaven, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. You know, and I think that is extremely important for us because most of us will not spend our lives in public ministry. Most of us will live out our lives serving Christ without the television or the radio or much recognition. And the thing that we have to realize is that is the vast majority of Christ's life was spent in the carpenter shop. The vast majority of his life was spent taking the position as the oldest son, caring for his younger brothers and sisters, bearing the weight of the responsibility in the home. And he did it in such a way, evidently, that every day the Father was in fellowship with him. And that when he came to be baptized in Jordan, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had never preached a sermon. He had never done a miracle. He had driven nails. He never wrote out a phony bill. He never put in a door jamb and put plastic wood real fast before anybody saw, you know. He never ripped anybody off. Imagine being in business like that. Or maybe you are in business like that. And the other guys say, come on, what are you, you know, trying to butter up the boss? Take it easy, you know, and you're getting this job over with so fast, you know. And you know, as a Christian, well, I have to do this. I was, you know, well, Jesus is in the same position. It says when he was 12, he went back to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. Here's God subject to imperfect parents. If you're a teenager, imagine that. He was God. And he really did know more than his parents. And was subject to them because it pleased the Father. And when he lived, the way he spoke and the way he labored and the way he applied himself to his trade and the way he wrote out his bills and the way he did his work. All of it was in communion with the Father. He was holy. I heard Mother Teresa say once, holiness is simply this, that God is your creator and your redeemer. If you know him as your savior, if you're a gas station attendant, be his gas station attendant, and you are a holy gas station attendant. If you are a carpenter, he is your creator and redeemer, be his carpenter, and you are a holy carpenter. If you are a doctor, be his doctor. He is your creator and your redeemer, and you will be a holy doctor. And Jesus had lived that life. That is the way the majority of us will live our lives, in the carpenter shop, as it were, without the public recognition, but we can find our fellowship with him there because that's the way he lived. And he rejoiced. He said, Father, I come. Lo, it's written to me in the volume of the book. I rejoice to do thy will. Open thou now my ear. The idea is put the awl through my ear. I enjoy being your servant. And I don't think that Jesus found greater joy in fellowshipping with God in public ministry than he did in private. And you know, sometimes in my life, I can be a hypocrite. I mean, you may not believe this, but I have said things in private that I might not say in front of you. I have said things in traffic that I might not have said if you were all in the car with me. Now, I'm not talking about profanity, but words with a little bit of an edge on them from time to time. You know, and to me, the greatest characteristic that God looks for in our lives is that characteristic of personal integrity. And that means what we do when no one's watching. That means how we live when nobody's there but God. That means what we put on the tube and what we listen to and how we speak and what we look at with our eyes. I'm making you feel awful bad, ain't I? Now, that's why we need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There is the remission of sins. All of us are in progress. Again, as Spurgeon said, I ain't what I ought to be, but I ain't what I used to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be. Jesus comes to the Jordan. The heavens are torn open in the eyes of John. He sees the Spirit descending like a dove, abiding upon him. Now, by the way, it tells us here then, immediately, verse 12, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And the idea is not against his will. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. We know. We're going to look at that. When he comes back from his 40-day fast, John the Baptist has a much different story. So evidently, as John the Baptist was preaching, he's coming, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. The wheat's going to be gathered in the granary, and the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. You know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Think not to say within your hearts, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. You know, just that fire came out of him. But somehow then when he saw the dove descending, in Leviticus it tells us the poor of the land who couldn't afford an ox or a lamb could offer a dove as a sacrificial animal. And as he saw the Spirit descend as a dove and abide on Christ, no doubt as Christ went in the wilderness for 40 days, John the Baptist reread Isaiah 53. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. You know, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And when he must have raked over those things, because when Jesus comes back, then he points his finger and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was progressing in his perception. Here it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. No, if that's happened to you, it doesn't mean that you're a son that God's not pleased with. You know, when we get driven into the wilderness, we immediately think, okay, what did I do? What did I do? You know, there's something I need to repent of. There's something I said. There's some secret, stupid thing I did that Satan's going to keep me from realizing, so I can't get it confessed and can't get out of this. No, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. My Spirit's going to go on him and abide on him. Drive him into the wilderness. It's part of the experience. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Interesting. The Aramaic is the one lying in ambush. That's a good way to describe the devil. And was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, what Mark tells us that's interesting is that he was tempted the whole 40 days. That's the Greek here. And the angels ministered to him. It was an ongoing ministry also, you know. And here's the interesting thing about this again, and I love this part of the record, because you have to understand, no one was with him. The only ones there were Jesus and the devil. Matthew had not been called. Mark, you know, Luke, James and John and Peter, those guys had not been called. The apostles were not with him. This happened before. It isn't something that they chronicled because they saw it or were part of it. And again, that means somewhere when Jesus was with them. Maybe after he rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I don't know. Somewhere alone as he sat with them at the fireplace, you know, Jesus said, "Look, before I called any of you guys, I settled the issue, you know. The one who had destroyed Adam in the garden, you know, I faced him in the wilderness. And this is what he said to me, 'Turn these stones into bread.' And this is how I answered him, 'Man does not live by bread alone.'" And Jesus must have said to the guys, "And I defeated him as a man. I didn't defeat him as the Son of God. I didn't just smoke him. I said, 'Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" That's why John says, "Young man, I write unto you because you're strong. The word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the evil one." Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone." I don't need to be God to beat you, Satan. I need to be a man filled with the Holy Ghost, and he just was, and yielding to the word of God. That's all. That's all we need to be. We're God's children. And he told them how he came and tempted him a second time and a third time. None of them were there, and yet Luke and Matthew both give us a record of the story. Mark gives us a snapshot that for 40 days there was a struggling that went on. After that, verse 14, John was put in prison. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, between verses 13 and 14, there's about a year and a half in Mark's gospel. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He's baptized. There are things that transpire in that period until John the Baptist is put in prison. And Mark jumps right over that time period and begins giving us a picture of the Galilean ministry of Christ. He says, after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. And by the way, in the power of the Spirit, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." That means present, imminent. Same phrase used a number of times about the return of Christ. Imminent. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, this is what he says. He says, "Repent," and it's from the word metanoia, to change the mind, "and believe the good news." If you don't know Jesus this evening, you don't have to go to a catechism. You don't have to go to classes. You don't have to recommit your communion or your holy confirmation or crawl on your knees to a statue. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that you have to repent, metanoia, to change your mind. Make a U-turn. You have been living for yourself. Your entire life you've been moving away from Christ. All that God asks of you is you admit that's the wrong direction, make a U-turn, and come back to him, that you would repent and believe the good news. Not the bad news. We heard enough bad news. Bad news on the news. But believe the good news, and that is that Jesus has died in your place. And if he didn't rise from the dead, if he had just been a martyr, it wouldn't mean anything to any of us. But the fact that he rose from the dead means that God the Father has accepted his sacrifice. It means he had the power that he didn't have to die. So he did it for a reason. And the fact that he's risen is our evidence that his payment was accepted. And you and I, that's the good news. You know, funerals are a very strange thing. And they cross our paths seldom enough that it is very strange to go to a viewing or to be involved in a funeral. Well, this man, Jesus, was dead for 3 days, wrapped in the tomb. 3 days. And he came back to life again and is alive. And that is the hope that we have now, that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body, that he will quicken your mortal body, that your physical body will also experience resurrection, and that you'll have eternal life, and that your loved ones and your children that you've lost and those that have gone on before you in the kingdom, you will have a reunion with them that will be this. When Jesus rose from the dead, they held onto his feet. He ate fish and honeycomb with them. Again, it's not just ethereal where you go, oh, mom, it's good to see you. Nah, run right through her. You get to the kingdom, and it is as real as this. You will get to embrace once again and feel the embrace of your loved ones. That is what this is all about. And let the world tell us we're insane. I'll take it. I will be insane for Jesus Christ. What hope are they offering us? Even Boutros Ghali couldn't settle things down. They got him. He's gone. Who are we hoping in now? Jesus Christ came and paid for the sins of mankind. And any human being that's willing to metanoia, to repent, to turn to him and ask forgiveness and believe the good news, will have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. And it is an activity of your heart. There were two thieves nailed next to him on crosses. Both of them mocked Jesus. And one finally turned and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His hands were nailed down. He couldn't take communion. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't do anything that we think is necessary. It was an activity of the heart. He turned to Christ. I've been a thief my whole life. No doubt involved in other things. If he was a thief, he was crucified. And all he said was, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, Jesus said, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's an activity of the heart. I challenge you this evening, if that transaction hasn't taken place between you and Almighty God, and he's holy, and he dwells in unapproachable light, and we can't approach him except we're under the blood of Christ. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know him before you leave, that you ask Christ to be your Savior. And we'll give you an opportunity to do that. Jesus began to preach, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the good news. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, this Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And the word here means one of the round nets with the weights around the edge. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, we know this from the time we're little kids in Sunday school. I will make you, you know, fishers of men if you follow me. Jesus said to John. Now, by the way, they had met him over a year earlier. John's gospel tells us that as Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God, that they began to follow Jesus. And Jesus turned around abruptly and said, whom seek ye? And they went, where do you live? You know, answered out of surprise. Jesus said, come and see. Had an afternoon with Jesus alone and came out of that building saying, we have found the Messiah. Wouldn't you love to have the tape of that conversation? Andrew went to Peter. We have found the Messiah. Peter said, yeah, I know. Found another one, huh? And he approached Jesus, and Jesus said, thou art Simon Barjona, and your name shall be Cephas, Peter. And now, a year later, Jesus walks by, sees them casting a net, and he says, come ye after me. It's imperative. It's a command. Come and follow me. The idea is becoming a disciple now, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, isn't it interesting? There's a process indicated here. Come and follow me now, and I will make you to become. Now, Peter's going to go through a lot of stuff. Peter's going to rebuke Jesus. Peter's going to say things he shouldn't say. He's going to deny Jesus three times. He's going to try to take the church back to the fishing industry in the end of John's gospel. He's going to get to Antioch and start to enjoy eating ham hocks with the Gentiles. And when certain men come from Jerusalem, he just starts a whole schism there, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face. And yet he does become that rock. Jesus will make you to become something you could never become in and of yourself. You follow him. But take note of this. God's calling is God's enabling. You know, we've got lots of folks that want to go out of ministry and they want to have this ministry or that ministry, and they get frustrated, they get angry at men because that ministry doesn't develop. Well, Jesus is the one who develops it. If God calls you, God enables you. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you, cause you to become. He is the active ingredient making you into the minister, whatever sense that is, that he calls you to be. You can't impose on the ministry if God hasn't called you. You can't get there via seminary or Bible school. If God has sent you there, you need to be there. But the idea is, without him, that amounts to wasted money and wasted time. If he puts a calling on our life, if it's him, we will become, because he will cause us to become that thing he's called us to be. And you know some of these guys. They have a healing ministry and they're frustrated because nobody gets healed. You know, and I prayed for them. I felt the power of God come down on my head, through my hand, hit them. There was unbelief. It came back, almost knocked me over. And the reason they didn't heal is because they didn't believe I have a healing ministry. Yeah, I know. Didn't you ever wonder why they have to advertise in the paper? Come see signs, wonders, miracles. You think the whole city would be there. What do they need the newspaper for? Jesus didn't have to advertise. He said, please don't tell anybody. He told them, don't tell anybody. They told everybody. These guys tell everybody, and nothing happens. A big difference. And I, you know, we've seen folks here at church, and God touched them and healed them. We've seen some wonderful things. And to be honest, we all wonder why it doesn't happen to a greater extent. We know that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we almost find it easier when we pray for someone to say, Lord, bless the surgeon. Give the doctors wisdom. You see, because then we cover God and we don't embarrass him. Because we don't want to get the person to really hope in God, because in our own hearts, we need him to help our unbelief. Our hearts need to get healed when that person gets healed. Now, I believe this with all my heart. Jesus does heal. And we do want to say, give the surgeon wisdom. We do want to say that. But we want his best, first of all. We want to ask him, first of all, Lord, please, if it's your will, touch and heal. And he does sometimes. And it's wonderful. Follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets, their old life. They followed him. They followed him into whatever, you know, you need to follow him into what he calls you to do. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And they had met him over a year before that. And they're out in the ship, evidently, mending their nets. And he has to call to them. Verse 20, he calls to them and says, you know, calls them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. So evidently a decent business. And they went after him. And they went into Capernaum. Straightway, the Capernaum is the village of Nahum. That's what Capernaum means, Nahum. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And again, just imagine how wonderful it was that Jesus comes into your fellowship and does the Bible study. Oh, man, how amazing that must have been. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes, because the scribes were famous for quoting this person and quoting that person. And Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Akiba says this, and they went on and on. Jesus, when he came in and taught, we know he said, you have heard that hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery in the kingdom. And the idea is he bypassed the tradition. He went back to the very word of God and he went to the human heart. And he said, you've heard this, but this is what God's word says. And this is what God says. And this is the heart of the issue. And people were astounded when they listened to him, because he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now, it's an interesting sequence because it says, first of all, there is this demon-possessed man, and all the way through, it's singular. Evidently, a demon-possessed man with one demon. As the demon speaks to Christ, though, he represents, he says, what do you have to do with us, speaking on behalf of the kingdom of darkness? Because the kingdom of God has come. What do you have to do with us? Aren't you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Jesus rebuked him, singular, said, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit, singular, had torn him, singular verb. So the idea is, it's very interesting. There is one demon in this man. Noisy. And he makes a big ruckus and says, What are you doing here? What do we have to do with each other, is indicated in language. We don't have anything in common. Are you come to destroy us? In other words, this demon knew the kingdom of darkness was being invaded by the king himself. What do you have to do with us, speaking on behalf of demons? And you have to understand the scene. I mean, it's not this demon, you know, it doesn't say, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? You know, Jesus calls these men to follow him, takes them into the synagogue, where evidently this demoniac is comfortable going. Jesus gives them a Bible study that blows their minds, speaks with authority. And just so everybody knows for sure what's going on, all of a sudden this voice cries out, let us alone. You've seen the movie. What have we to do with it? You know, you can see everybody's hair. Stand up. Wasn't friendly. You know, we don't know if his head spun around or not. You saw the movie. What have we to do with thee? He moved in right here, I think. What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Holy One. And when Jesus tells him, hold thy peace, it's be muzzled. But it's a rebuke. And it is actually the only thing we have equivalent is Jesus turned and said, shut up. It's not hold thy peace. It is be muzzled, but the idea is putting on the muzzle and shutting the mouth. Jesus turned around and said, shut up and come out of him. And then there's this scream. The guy throws on the floor. He's screaming. And all of a sudden the guy's limp. The demon's gone. And they were all amazed in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new teaching is this? For with authority he even commands the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Because, you know, Josephus tells us that, of the name of an exorcist. Remember, Jesus tells us in Matthew, when they accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he said, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? The book of Acts tells us about a band of exorcists. There were those who practiced exorcism then, like some in the church today. And in that day, they would cast out demons in the name of Solomon, very often. But they had these incantations, they had fasts, there's a big rigmarole, a whole big ritual. And one of them, for one of the Roman rulers in that day in Judea, exorcised a man for the Roman ruler, so he could witness it. And Josephus said that the man commanded the demon to knock over a basin of water that was close at hand as he left. And evidently, as the man was delivered, the basin of water was knocked over on the floor, that no one was near. Now, that's through this big rigmarole. Jesus turns around and says, shut up and get out. That's the ritual. When the Son of God speaks, that's the ritual. And we have to understand that. You know, I think sometimes in the church, we give Satan way more press than he is due. He is that ancient dragon, the deceiver. He is powerful beyond what we understand. So one error is to be naive and to think that we can walk up to him, I do this to you, Satan, I bind you, I do this, I command you, like he's going, no, no, you know. That's one mistake we make, because even Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, in Jude. My point is, you want dad between you and the devil at all times. The other mistake is to think that there's this spiritual war in the sense that, you know, some days Satan's winning and some days Jesus is winning. No, no. John tells us all things were created through him. Christ is the creator. Angels were created. Lucifer is a created being, like you and like me, like a tree or a rock. And he has no more chance of defeating the King of Kings and Lord of Lords than a tree or a rock or you. He is on a leash. He is presently suiting the purposes of God. Gehenna has been prepared for him and his angels. There is no throne there in hell where Satan sits. It is a place of eternal torment that goes on forever and forever. He is insane because he knows his destiny. But the Bible is clear, the evil one comes, he touches us not. He has no part in us because our dad can beat their dad. You know, when you're a kid, you know, my dad can beat his dad. Well, hey, come on. We cry, Abba, Father, who is our Father? Our Father is on the throne. Jesus, when he ascended, said, all authority, not 99% of it. All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. I think the other error is to make him out to be more than he is in our lives and blame all of our stupidity and sin on the devil. Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. You did it and blamed it on him. Because he can only be in one place at one time. He's more concerned with President Clinton or Billy Graham or the Pope or somebody. I don't know how important you think you are, but I doubt whether he's coming by your house tonight to make you eat pizza and break your diet. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Now, no doubt there's some buck private liar demon that hassles us that has orders from somewhere else. And the warfare is here in the mind. The Bible clearly tells us that. But our weapons are not carnal. They're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, to bring every thought in captivity to Christ. And all we have to do is cry out on the name of Jesus. All we have to do is, when we struggle or when we're in fear, is cry out on our Father. And there is no, oh, the devil, he's really getting me. No, no, he's not. He's got you thinking a lot of weird stuff. That's a non-reality spiritually, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. And the evil one comes, he touches us not. He has no place in us, because we are blood-bought, signed, sealed, and delivered, headed for a destination, undefiled, reserved, that fadeth not away. And we can praise God for that every day. We praise him for it every day.